All right, good morning, everybody. If you can, turn to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be picking up in verse 13. So today's title is The Simple Gospel. Because ultimately, the gospel message is very, very simple. But we as Christians tend to overcomplicate it, overanalyze it, overthink it, and try to over-explain it. And so it gets to a point where it gets confusing to people. And then we oftentimes get the gospel and the Christian life completely interchanged. Because the Christian life itself is not an easy life. Jesus told us that it wasn't going to be an easy life. But yet the whole act of salvation is very simple. And the message that we have to give is very simple. Now, I'm not saying to water it down. Give like the feel-good version of the gospel. Because Jesus didn't give that feel-good version of the gospel whenever he gave basically the good news. He would give the good news, but followed up by, look, this is not going to be easy from this point on. Salvation is easy, but the Christian life is not going to be easy. You're going to be hated. You're not going to know where basically your next meal is going to come from. You're not going to know where you're going to lay down your head. You're not going to know all these things. And so you have to be prepared. But when we give out the gospel, we have to understand that it's a very simple message. And that's what Paul here, as he's talking to the Jews and the Gentiles in the synagogue, is he gives the gospel message very plain to them. So then picking up in verse 13, it says, Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for that other city, landing at the port town of Perga. There John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. On the Sabbath, they went into the synagogue for the services. After the usual reading from the book of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent them this message: Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it. Now, he's not referring to just Paul and Barnabas. Okay, this is kind of a open mic section to where they can, if you have something that is of encouragement to other people, go ahead and share it now. And so Paul and Barnabas, having the ultimate form of encouragement, the gospel message, they of course step up. In verse 16 it says, So Paul stood, lifted his hand to quiet them, and started speaking. Men of Israel, he said, and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. The God of the nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Then with a powerful arm, he led them out of slavery. He put up with them through 40 years, or some versions will say he took care of them for 40 years, of wandering in the wilderness. Then he destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to Israel as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. Now, you have to understand that they were in captivity for about 400 of that years. So as they went to Egypt, God had a plan for that. He didn't just send them down to Egypt so they could be enslaved. But if you don't know the story, if you go back to the book of Genesis, there was a famine that stretched across all the lands. And people, the only place that had food was Egypt. Because if you guys don't remember, there's a guy named Joseph who was sold into slavery by his own brothers. His brother actually wanted to kill him. And one of his older brothers, I believe it was Reuben, said, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. And then we'll dip his cloak in blood and go back and act like we're crying to our father and tell him that he got killed. But Joseph Everywhere that Joseph went, God just seemed to bless. Even when the the governor's wife falsified, saying that he tried to rape her, when it was actually the opposite. She was trying to get him to sleep with her. And so he got thrown in prison. He finally got out, became the right-hand man to the Pharaoh. And God gave him knowledge that there was going to be a famine across all the land and that they needed to store up grain. And so they stored up grain for 7 years and had enough grain for pretty much every region around them to come and get food. So Egypt became the central point of it. And then, just as was foretold, the famine hit Israel. They left. The Reuben, Judah, all the other 11 left to go down to Egypt to buy grain. Now, they didn't know that their brother that they had sold into slavery 30 years prior was now the one in charge. And after this time, you can imagine Joseph's look and appearance has changed. His outlook on life has changed. Because when they last knew him, he was very cocky. He was like, he gave the vision they had where all of his brothers would bow down and basically be worshiping him. And he was the youngest at the time. And they hated him. That's why they sold him in slavery. That's why they wanted to get rid of him. It was because this guy was arrogant. He knew that God was going to bless him, that God was going to give him stuff. He gave him dreams that nobody else had, gave him visions that nobody else had. And he kind of flaunted it in their face. Like, look, you guys are all going to bow down to me. I'm going to be the greatest of all of you. And then, sure enough, they come. They go before him. And he plays with them. He then imprisons his youngest brother, Benjamin. Sends him back. They have to tell their dad that his son is now in jail. So now he's thinking, great, I already lost one son, now I'm going to lose another son. And little do you know that really Joseph was calling his dad down there to take care of him. And so then when they come, he reveals who he is to them. They all have a big old family reunion. And basically at that point is when the Israelites, or the Hebrews at that time, they were then brought into Egypt. But they weren't brought in as slaves to begin with. They were brought in as a special guest of Joseph. And as time went on, as pharaohs died and new leaders came in, they forgot the history of Joseph. They forgot what the Hebrews had done. And so then they started enslaving them. You have to understand, history repeats itself so often. The Romans, they thought they were what? Better than everybody else. The Egyptians thought they were better than everybody else. The Babylonians thought that they were better than everybody else. Any nation that has power or has such great power as these nations did, they tend to start thinking that everybody else is subhuman to them. And the Egyptians put them in slavery. Now, think about it. As a slave of the Egyptians, as hard as it was, they were having to build all kinds of stuff. They were treated horribly. But what was the one thing that they had that they didn't have before? They had protection. They had a provision. It was all part of God's plan. God was like, okay, I'm going to have you go through this season. And 400 years sounds like a long season. But think of it in light of eternity. 400 years is like that. It's nothing. And so they had to go through this season of slavery. But God is like, look, I'm going to make you stronger than you were before. I'm going to make you more prepared. I'm going to make you more fit. I'm going to take care of you. I'm preparing you for what's coming up. And so after that 400 years, then we have the story of Moses. Moses, his mom put him in a basket, sent him down the Nile River. The queen found him. The daughter raised him as her own. He became a child of Pharaoh's. And then he goes and kills an Egyptian. He doesn't just kill him. He tries burying the body, hiding it. That didn't work out. So then he has to run. Okay? And he's gone for about 40 years while he's out in the wilderness. Once again, sounds familiar, right? The guy, he's running, and then that's where he gets married, has kids, and God reveals himself through the burning bush and sends him back. Now, Moses, what's interesting is Moses wasn't a man that was elegant in speech. You think that him being raised in the palace, he would be kind of like the stereotype that you see of British, where they're like, oh, look at me, I'm so good. And they have fancy words. He wasn't like that. He stuttered. He stumbled over his words. But God said, no, I already took care of that. Your brother Aaron's going to help you with the speaking part. You just do what I tell you to do, and we'll take care of everything else. And so then they go. We know the 10 plagues that come along. And now they're led out. We all remember the story of the Red Sea, where it parts and they go across on dry land. Then the chariot or the Pharaoh's army is wiped out. But all this point, at this point, this is about right about the 400 years, between 400 and 415 years. Okay? So then, did it really take them 40 years to conquer what we know as Israel today? No. What happened for those 40 years? Remember, if you don't know the Old Testament, I'm kind of giving you the Old Testament in a nutshell, is God was like, look, I prepared a place for you that's flowing with milk and honey. And they go and, now mind you, God is causing manna to come out of nowhere, giving them bread, giving them food, giving them water, everything that they need. A cloud, a shadow by day, a fire at night to take care of them, but they're still complaining. And they come to the border, they come up to the Jordan River, and they send some spies to go and look into the land to see what was going on. And as they go over, they see giants. And they get scared. They come back and they're like, no, this can't be where God is sending us, because there's giants in that land. We can't possibly conquer them. Who are we? Now, mind you, their numbers out were 1 million+ people, and they're afraid of some giants. It's not like how we think of it when we think of the Israel or the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. It was a few thousand. No, there's 1 million+. There's a reason why Pharaoh was so afraid of them rising up that he then went through and killed all the newborns. So they didn't want to go into the land, even though that there were two of the spies that said, no, God has given us this land, we can take it. They listened to the other ones, and God was like, fine, you perverse generation. This generation will not even enter into the promised land. So then he sent them back out into the wilderness. Now they just wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. God was still providing for them, still feeding them, still taking care of them, until the last of that generation died off. And then God was like, okay, let's go take that land. And then they did. And if you read through the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, it's actually not even then, it's before them. But you can read through it and you'll see all that they conquered. It's kind of amazing how God just, if they had listened to him before, their numbers would have been so much greater. But then they conquered pretty much every city that they came up to, as long as it was what God told them to do. Nobody could stand a chance against them. The story of Jericho, where they just marched around the city 7 times in one day. Well, they marched around it one time for 7 days, and then on the 7th day, they marched around it 7 times, and they blew their horns, and the walls fell down. What logic does that? You'd be like the people in Jericho where they're making fun of them and laughing at them. But when we listen to God, God does miraculous things. And that's what Paul is getting at here, is he's saying, look, it's all this took about 450 years. God had a plan from the beginning. He still has a plan. He's still going forward. So then, moving on, it says, after that, God gave them judges to rule until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people begged for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years. But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now, David did everything that God wanted him to do, but was he a perfect man? No. This man was flawed over and over and over. Go and read 2 Samuel, and you'll see just how flawed David was. But the one thing is that what made him a man after God's own heart is the fact that he always came back to God. He was always broken before God. But this man, he murdered people. He slept with other men's wives, had a child with them. That child died, got that woman pregnant again, had Samson. Not Samson, but Solomon. Don't know why I could not think of Solomon. Wisest man ever to live. But he always went back to God. Whenever he failed, whenever he struggled, whenever something would happen, he would always go back to God. And he'd always listen. He'd always be repentant. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Is like, look, Saul was just a guy that reigned for 40 years. He didn't really follow God. At the beginning, yeah, he praised God. But quickly, the power went to his head. He fell away. Then God chose David. And then verse 23 says, and it is one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel. Before he came, John the Baptist preached that all the people of Israel needed to repent of their sins and turn to God and be baptized. As John was finishing his ministry, he asked, do you think I am the Messiah? No, I am not. But he is coming, and I am not worthy to be his slave and untie the sandals on his feet. So he's summing it all up now. He's telling him, look, Jesus, the one that we're talking about, was that Messiah. Everything pointed to him. They would know the prophets, the prophecies about the Messiah, and that's what he's banking on, is that they would have a basic knowledge of the prophets, and knowing that out of the line of David, the Savior would come. And so that's what he's getting at here, is look, it's not John the Baptist, as some would say, but it's Jesus. And then, brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also the God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. The people of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him, and in doing this, they fulfilled the prophets' words that were read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyways. When they had done all that, the prophecy said about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and over a period of many days he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to the prophets of Israel. And so now he's breaking it down. He got into the history to kind of bring them up to speed. And now he's giving them the simple gospel message. Okay? Right there at the very beginning of verse 26, it says, brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. Okay, so the message of salvation. We like to put all these things into this salvation. Well, if you really want to be a good Christian, then you'll say this prayer. Or then you have to give up this sort of lifestyle. You have to get yourself right before you come to church, before you give your life to God. And then he'll really believe that you're sincere about it. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it talk about that. It actually says the exact opposite. It's saying, look, come to God in all of your ugliness and let God make you beautiful. Let God take care of molding you and shaping you and forming you into the person he wants you to be. And so you don't have to be perfect coming in. You don't have to be this pristine person. You can come in literally dirty and it'll be fine. We get into these stereotypes that in order for you to be accepted into a church, you have to be dressed a certain way. Your hair has to be combed a certain way. You have to wear a certain cologne or perfume. Not too strong, not too weak, because we want you to smell good. You have to have your nicest shoes on. They have to be sparkling. I have to be able to see myself in them. We get into this mentality that this is how God only accepts people in the house of God. When, to be honest with you, all this is a building. The true house, the true kingdom of God is the congregation, is the people. We just have a convenient location to meet. And so the way that you're in this house should be the same way that you're outside. That's the whole thing about the kingdom of God. And that's why when Jesus, after he gave the Great Commission, what was the one thing he told them? Did he say, oh, I'm only with you when you meet. Only during those prayer meetings, only the time that you're reading scriptures, I'm with you. No, he says, look, I'm with you always, even till the end of ages. Always with us. The Holy Spirit we take with us. When we're sealed by the Holy Spirit then travels along with us. He guides us. Let's not put all these rules and regulations on salvation when it's very simple. Come as you are and let God change you. The gospel, I think, is probably what a lot of people have a hard time with. I can't tell you how many Christians that have been going to church for years that probably know more about the Bible than I do. When I ask them, okay, what is the gospel? They go, it's really complicated. And it's like, no, now you're overanalyzing what the gospel is. The gospel is simple. God came to earth as a man, died for our sins, so we can go to heaven. How simple is that? John 3:16. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall what? Not perish, but instead have everlasting life. The gospel. One verse. The gospel. The good news. Now, the Christian life, like I said, is where it gets more complicated. Because the Christian life is what happens after that. And that's where you have to actually have a relationship with God. Salvation brings you into that relationship with God, but you have to maintain that relationship with God. God is always reaching out, always having his hand out for you to come to him. But we have to actually go to him. We have to actually take that hand and walk with him and talk with him and have that relationship with him. We always have to have the gospel on our heart that we were wretched. We deserve hell. But because of Jesus Christ, we're given heaven. When you become a believer, that's what the gospel then transforms into. Because you have an understanding of where you were from and where God has brought you to. And that's where the gospel, it doesn't necessarily change, but it takes on a whole new meaning to us. It changes our thought pattern of who God is. It changes our mentality of how God operates to where we're no longer seeking after that salvation, but we're now living in that salvation. To where we understand how horrible we are and how loved we are and how much we've been given. Now we don't dwell on the fact on that of how bad we were, but more we rejoice in how much God has given us. And so as we go into this Thanksgiving week, if there's nothing else to be thankful for, if you are a believer in Christ, that should always be the thing that you're thankful for. Be thankful for what God has given us as a nation. Be thankful for what God has given you personally. Thank God. Be thankful for the fact that God gave us salvation, that God loved us so much that He came down to earth to die on our behalf. And when we start to live that, then the actions of a Christian, the actions become very natural to us. It's not that we're trying to repay a debt that has been paid on our behalf, but it's more out of gratitude of that debt being paid that we then serve God. Now, I do want to make something very clear, is this sort of, it's nothing new. It's not even a new gospel movement, this wellness gospel. If you don't know what that is, that means that there are actually people that are out there that believe that if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick. If you have enough faith, your life will just be good. Well, Jesus warns us that it's not. It's going to be the exact opposite. Now, He tells us not to worry because He's already got it under control. But there are people out there that say, well, you're sick because you just don't have enough faith to make yourself well. No, sorry. That's not how it goes. Okay? How many of you have been had any sort of form of this flu that's going around right now? We all have. Like right now, it feels as though something's stuck in my throat and it's driving me insane. Does that mean that my faith is so little that God hasn't healed me? No. Our bodies are still flawed. We're still deteriorating. Okay, if you don't believe me that your body is in a constant state of decay, breaking down, just go and talk to anybody that's older than you. You know, like we were at our cousin's house yesterday down south, and Allison was down on something and had to get up, and Kathy made the comment, just wait until you get older. It's not so easy getting off that ground when you get older. Is that because your body's getting stronger? No, it's because your body's breaking down. It's getting weaker. And that's just the state that we're constantly in because of the sin in our life, because of the constant decay of our life. I'm sorry, you're going to be born, you're going to live, and eventually you're going to die. we're not guaranteed any amount of time how long we're going to live. For instance, on, I believe it was Tuesday, my best friend from high school, 34 years old, in the Air Force, probably in the best shape that he's ever been in his life, was at work and had a heart attack. They don't know what caused it. Just had a heart attack. He was a believer. So was his faith not strong enough to keep him from having that heart attack? No. That's not the case at all. But God was like, okay, I'm taking you. So we're not guaranteed our next breath, as Solomon actually says in Ecclesiastes, is that you're not guaranteed your next breath. Now, should we all live a life of doom and gloom that, look, I might die any second? No. But Jesus tells us, look, live your life as if you're not going to have tomorrow. Live your life as if today is the last day that you're going to live. When you change that mentality, you're not going to go around saying, you know, you need to repent now. Turn or burn. You need to repent because you might be hit by a car tomorrow, or you might be hit by a car as you walk out. But you have now an urgency that the gospel needs to get out there. That you have this urgency that those that you love, those that you care about, you don't want hell to be their fate. And apart from Jesus Christ, that's what their fate is. You don't have to go shove that down their throat, but more share the love of God with them. Show them exactly how God has loved you and love on them. Simple acts of kindness go a long way. I've found that even if it's a corny act of kindness, it will change a person's demeanor. It will change their way of interacting with you, even if it's that short period of time. And that's what we're called to do, is we're called to love those that hate us. Now, in the Old Testament, it kind of goes to the more of the vengeful side of that. It says to love your enemies, and it says if you're pouring a heap of coal over their head. It's like, yeah, you hate me, you're going to be mean to me, but I'm going to be nice to you, and you'll really feel like dirt. You'll really feel bad. Well, the gospel is saying be nice to those that hate you, because God was nice to you when you hated him. So the simple gospel message. Is real simple. Don't overcomplicate it. Please. Don't overcomplicate it in your life. Don't overcomplicate it when you get to talking to other people. God loved us, died for us, gave us heaven. You just have to accept that. Simple, right? Romans 10:9. For if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ died and God rose him from the dead, we shall not perish, or you shall have eternal life. Simple. If you believe in your heart, truly believe, that's where the faith is, and confess with your mouth, that's where the action is, that Jesus Christ died and God raised him from the dead. Simple. Now, you're probably going to have a lot of people that's going to reject you off of that. But that's where we take the example of Jesus, that Jesus gave us, and we make relationships with other people. Don't get all high and mighty thinking that you're better than everybody else and that you can't be around sinners. when, what did Jesus do? He went and ate with the worst of sinners at the time, to where the Pharisees and people on the outside were like, look, how can he be holy? Look who he's eating with. Look who he's spending his time with. Look at the people that Jesus surrounded himself with. It wasn't the super elite. He surrounded himself with sinners because he wanted to make them saints. That was his whole thing. Make relationships so that God can get into the relationship. You're either going to be influencing people or you're going to be influenced by people. But when you bring Jesus Christ with you and actually live with Jesus Christ as your guiding light, as your companion, as your partner, then there's nothing that can stand up against you. There's nothing that can discourage you. Because witnessing can be discouraging, especially when you're constantly being rejected. When people, as soon as you say Jesus, they're like, oh, I don't want to hear about it. I remember going down, and I'm going to end on this. I remember going down to Pismo Beach in high school, and we were hanging out tracks, trying to talk to people. And as soon as you'd go up to some people, and you'd try to hand them a track and talk to them, they go, oh, I don't need that. Because they have some preconceived notion of how you're going to talk to them or what you're going to be saying. But the one thing that shocked me the most as I was doing youth is the misconception of who they think Jesus is. In church, it's easy for us to think that everybody knows Jesus the way that we know Jesus. But talking to people outside of church, they don't know who Jesus is at all. They have all these misconceived ideas about who Jesus is. And that's what we, as Christians, are in a way responsible for. The church has become silent about who Jesus is. People don't understand who Jesus is because we're not talking about who Jesus is. We're not shedding the truth on who Jesus is. It's great that people like Greg Laurie, Billy Graham, all these great evangelists, that they pack out stadiums of thousands of people. But that's like dropping a pebble in a lake. Causes very little change to the whole grand scheme of things. Now let's say each and every single one of you were to go and talk to two people. Have them come to Christ, and then those people go and talk to two people. And that's all they do in their entire life. Imagine how quickly the gospel would spread. The truth of Jesus Christ would become. The reason why the church is dying is because the congregation is being silent. And I'm not when I talk about the congregation, I'm not talking just about you guys. I'm talking about pastors and elders and leaders as well are being silent. We're more interested in our image on the internet and how people are going to perceive us than we are about getting the gospel out there. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to turn there real quick because I want you guys to understand the whole concept of it. And this is the last verse. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the good news or the gospel about Christ. Is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Okay? It's the power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God. When have we as a congregation become scared of talking about who Jesus Christ is? The gospel is becoming manipulated because we are becoming silent. The gospel is becoming overcomplicated because either we are overcomplicating it or we're allowing other people to overcomplicate it when we talk to them. It's simple. The gospel is the power of God at work. The gospel is God loved us, died for us to give us heaven. Yes, there's more explanation beyond that that has to happen. Like, why did God die for us? Well, because of our sin. But we can't be ashamed of the gospel. And that's what I want you to think of is this week, and truly think about it. Are you ashamed of the gospel? The easiest way to find out if you're ashamed of the gospel, are you actually talking to people about the gospel? Are you sharing that good news? And if you're not, what's holding you back? I know for me, a lot of times when what holds me back is, what if they reject me? Is this going to change our relationship that I have with them? Are they now going to think of me as some holy roller? Some Bible thumping Jesus freak? Are they not going to talk to me anymore? Are they going to unfriend me on Facebook? And the thing is that we can't allow our fear to stop us. We talked about fear a couple weeks ago. We talked about how Satan comes in and he brings in fear. He wants us to be afraid. He wants us to have those worries. And he wants those worries to stop us from acting. Because remember, what is the one goal of Satan? What's Satan's number one goal? Is it to love you? No. His number one goal is to get as many of you to go with him as he can. Not because he loves you. Not because he wants company. It's because he wants to hurt God. And if he can use your fear to stop you from acting, then he will. And so we can't be ashamed of the gospel. We have to bring it out. We have to let people know about the gospel. We have to shed light into this dark place. We have to be the truth in all the lies. But the only way that the gospel can become true in your own life is by you living the gospel. Like how I said, how the gospel takes on a whole new meaning to you once you become a believer. How the gospel is now how God has saved you from where you were and has brought you to where you are out of his love and his grace. You have to live that. It's not like something like as soon as you become saved, you're like, oh yeah, I have this epiphany. I understand everything about God. I understand everything about grace and mercy and salvation, sanctification, and everything having to do with God. No, you have to live that relationship. You have to build that courage. You have to understand the good news in order for you to not be ashamed of the good news. I love the fact that the church, this congregation is growing. But I don't want us as we're growing to become a church that is inward thinking or inward only. I want us to become a church that is outward. That we're reaching out to the community. That you're reaching out to people in your own lives. I want to help equip each and every single one of you to become most effective in your ministries of life. That's my job, is to equip you guys. Is to help you guys understand. To hopefully encourage you and build you up and give you some insight into something. Because God has never called us to sit idly by. He doesn't want us to have the mentality, oh, it's all going to burn anyways. I know where I'm going. I don't care about them. That's not a mentality of God. That's not the gospel message. The gospel is for everybody, not just a select few. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this morning. I would just ask that you would reveal to us personally the gospel for each and every single one of us, Lord. Allow us just to humbly come before you. Allow us to sacrifice our life at your altar, Lord God. We praise you for the fact that you did die on the cross, that you did bring that good news for us, how our fate is no longer in damnation, but it's through salvation that we are given love and we can show love, Lord God. Just ask that you'd be with this congregation as they go their separate ways. Strengthen them, encourage them, and allow them to become emboldened in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.